Would you please turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Are all the kids out? We don't want them in here to hear the wild man. They might be frightened. Mommy, I don't want to go to church anymore. The wild, yelling, screaming man might be there. Matthew 13, 31. Quite a few people, I got here early today, which is great. And they have a great prayer meeting at 9:30. I highly recommend, if you can find it. But I was glad I got here early, and I had several people say to me, "Oh, you know, thanks for coming. You know, you come so far. Have me come anytime." I'm not kidding. I love coming here, and it's wonderful. I really appreciate the welcome that you give me, but also I just appreciate that you're attentive to what God's Word has to say, and that really is great for me. But I enjoy coming, and wow, is the music, it's really good here. You, right? I mean, what's great today, huh? And I've already was so excited, like, during the time when we were greeting, that alleged three minutes that we were greeting one another. I was just even sharing it with people. It seems like every time I've come, because I've come every few months, every time I come, the band is tighter and the music's better, and they're doing really creative things with the fills and the different, like, you know, the male, female. And that's the best time. I love All in All, and that's the best time I've ever had singing All in All in my life. And I think that's the best time I've ever had singing All Creatures of Our God and King. And I think Annette and I have been singing that since 1975, right? So we go way back. So that's awesome, awesome. Wonderful to be here. And let's see what the Lord has to say in the Scripture. I'm gonna speak from the ESV. I don't know. I hope that doesn't conflict with what was up there or something like that. But usually we plan that ahead of time. We didn't this time. But whatever translation you have, just try to focus in on what the Word says. It may be slightly different, but I think that the main part of the content will be the same. I'm going to start by reading five parables to you, short ones. Starting Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." 33, he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Please go to number 44, verse 44. Third parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Fourth parable, verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we will understand all these things better than the disciples. Lord, that we would understand the things, the scriptures that have been read, those that will be quoted, the different comments, everything that's going to happen in this message, we pray that you will speak to each one of our hearts, that you would bring us to a deeper faith, a deeper trust in Jesus, a deeper appreciation for who he is, a deeper understanding of our sin, our excuses, our justifications, and that we would truly have victory and become better disciples of our Lord Jesus, our great teacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Justin, 4-year-old boy, broke his ankle playing soccer. So when Justin's birthday rolled around, he was on crutches, two of them. And since it was his birthday, he was supposed to bring the cupcakes for all the students in the class. Because in case you're older, that's how it's done. But he could not carry the cupcakes because his crutches. And you can't, right? You can't put the crutches in the backpack. Okay. Luckily, fourth grade Justin had a brother in the sixth grade, Ryan. Ryan's mother asked, "Ryan, do you think that you could help Justin carry the cupcakes into class this morning?" And Ryan said, "Mom, no. It's too embarrassing." And the mom, seizing upon the teachable moment, said, "Now, Ryan, what would Jesus do?" And Ryan said, "Jesus would heal Justin so that he could carry his cupcakes himself." Let's give it up for Ryan, honing the spiritual gift that so many Christians have of responding to needs with correct but insensitive and unloving answers. This is not, although Christians do this, right? Love to apply that scripture, right? In a harsh and insensitive and selfish way very often. Loving to be right. But this is not the way that Jesus taught others. This is actually not what Jesus would do. If you look at the way that Jesus responds to people in need, he responds with compassion. He strengthens their faith. When people are hurting and lost and confused, Jesus always brings healing and light and faith. And he did it in the Gospels way back when, and he's doing it today. That's why Jesus came into the world. The Bible says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In fact, Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's John 3:17 and Luke 19:10. Jesus doesn't want you to be lost or confused, and he didn't want the disciples to be either. Now, we see in this passage of Scripture, so I'll set the context. This is actually, I kind of make my own rules when I come to Granada Hills Community Church. This is part of a series. I did the first sermon in the series 4 years ago, and this is the second part. But because I can, right? And I taught on the parable of the sower. I don't even know if any of you remember this, but I taught on the parable of the sower and the context and so on. And we're in the same passage here in Matthew 13 of some of the later parables, and they're short parables, but they're all doing the same thing. Jesus is trying to teach these incredible principles of the kingdom of God to his disciples. And I have some things to say about his teaching method and his patience and so on, and I'll get to that. But if you take a look, I did outline up for you today. So if you take a look in the bulletin, the beautiful bulletin that they give you when you come here, you'll find that you have an outline. On one side, there's our message. On the back, there's some bonus outlines. And actually, I didn't think I would be able to, but I may be able to hit every point and every bonus outline. But we'll see. We'll see. But the title of the message is Life-Changing Lessons from Short, Striking Stories. And we're going to not only look at these parables that I mentioned, we'll try to look at every single one of the five, at least briefly. But I'm also very interested in the main context of the way that Jesus would teach by parables and his teaching methods, and also what he was doing in the entire chapter here in Matthew chapter 13. So we better get going. We've got six. Let's start with the first point. God's kingdom principles are not always immediately perceived, even by Jesus' disciples. And by the way, I got to say, I don't know if Eugene's picking the music or who, but it just like, is that you? Yeah, dovetails perfectly with the sermon. I mean, unbelievable, unbelievable. Did you know the outline ahead of time? Or no, just God. Amazing. Okay. But God's principles, number one, are not always immediately perceived, even by Jesus' disciples. Now, in our passage, I mentioned here in Matthew 13, I said second in a series, and we have these five parables. There's actually eight parables in Matthew chapter 13. And I listed them four if you want to see. They're listed here, bonus outline one. And I'm not going to go into too much detail, but if you go up to verse 1 here in chapter 13, that day, same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And what Jesus does at this point, it's a very crucial time in Jesus' ministry. It's a very crucial point in the Gospel of St. Matthew, same in the Gospel of Mark as well, all right? And at this point, there has been increasing opposition to Jesus' ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter, preceding chapter, particularly Matthew chapter 12, you're going to see time and time again, even in that one chapter, there is increasing opposition to Jesus' ministry to the point where the leaders say that Jesus is demon-possessed. Now, this is clashing with the disciples' idea of who Messiah is and what the Messiah would do to set up his kingdom. And here in Matthew 13, it's also the same kind of thing happens in Mark chapter 4. Here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching his disciples that their idea of how the Messiah, Jesus, would set up his kingdom and begin his kingdom program is going to change. Okay? Their idea is all wrong. Now, ultimately, one day, that kingdom, their idea is going to be fulfilled. But there's going to be an interruption, a parenthesis, a different kind of program to set up that time when Messiah will come the second time to reign. Okay? The disciples believed Messiah's going to come. He's going to throw the Romans out. The religious leaders here in Israel, of course, they're going to be right behind him. They're all going to receive the Messiah. And then everybody in Israel is going to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. This is what they believed was going to happen. They believed it for hundreds of years. Disciples were right there. And then they were excited because we found the Messiah. He's going to bring the kingdom in. And then he's going to rule all the nations from Jerusalem. It's all predicted in the Old Testament. And the whole world is going to be under the rule of Jesus the Messiah. That's not the way it's going to be. And here Jesus drops the bombshell in Matthew 13. It's not going to be a sudden assertion of the kingdom. It's not going to be the Messiah, Jesus, suddenly coming on the scene. Jesus teaches it's going to be a process. It's going to be start small and increase and increase and increase. It's not going to be a kingdom that's going to be imposed on all the world, whether they believe or not. And it's not going to be just Jesus imposing his rule. You know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's happening, but it's not at this time going to be imposed upon everybody. It has to be accepted by individuals. We see this really clearly in that parable of the sower with the four soils. I'll make a reference to it a few times. But the seed is sown, but not everybody receives it, right? Or not everybody bears fruit. It's not going to be accepted by all. In fact, Jesus teaches in these parables, it's going to be rejected by most people at this time. And so these are the kingdom principles that Jesus is introducing. And I think it's very interesting. They're not immediately perceived by the people who are listening to him, not by the multitudes, not even by his followers. And so Jesus uses a clever teaching technique. He teaches these things in parables. And I want you to notice how he teaches them over and over again, okay? He teaches this parable of the sower. He doesn't explain. Verse 10, take a look. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? They want to figure it out. Jesus is patient. He explains why, and then he explains the parable of the sower. Thank God he did. Can you imagine the mess, the interpretive mess we would have had for 2,000 years on something as basic as the parable of the sower? But he explained it, okay? And then he gave another parable, a parable of the wheat and the tares, or also the wheat and the weeds, some people call it. Look what he says in verse 36, what the Bible says. He left the crowds, went in the house. His disciples came to him and saying, explain to us the parables of the weeds of the field. Explain. He explains it, and it's very interesting. He not only explains it, but he then, immediately after explaining the parable of the wheat and the weeds in the field, the wheat and the tares, immediately after he gives them another parable. That's a parable I just read about the dragnet, the net full of fishes. And he gives them a second parable that teaches the same thing as the wheat and the weeds parable. The disciples didn't understand the rejection Jesus was experiencing. They didn't understand the way the kingdom was operating. They didn't understand why Jesus was teaching in parables. They didn't understand the parables without Jesus' explanations. They didn't understand, and their later behavior shows that they didn't really understand after Jesus explained it. Because some of God's kingdom principles are not immediately perceived, even by his disciples. Stop for a minute. There's a lot for us here. And I've not even gotten too much into the specific parables that I read, but I just wanted to talk about Jesus' approach. The disciples are slow learners. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels have as a major subplot the interaction between Jesus and his bumbling disciples. And how does Jesus respond? He's always teaching. He's always patient. He's always illustrating. He's always explaining. He's always explaining again. He's always asking them questions. He's always challenging them. And we see it here in Matthew 13. I pointed out a few really good examples of that, right? But we see it all through his teaching of the disciples. You could read the four Gospels and just focus on that, and it'd be so interesting. Especially, like, you know, I'm a school teacher. I teach in public school in Santa Ana. And it's amazing. I mean, it's amazing. I talked to this teacher. It's a Jehovah's Witness. And she was teaching for her first year. And she said, you know, it's amazing. I've had some really interesting conversations with her. And she said, it's amazing to me that the stuff that we learn in education classes about teaching is stuff that Jesus put into practice in his teaching. And I gave her a book called Teaching Techniques of Jesus, written about over 100 years ago, I think. That's true. But one of the things we notice about Jesus is that his approach to people is often different from ours. Okay, so we expect people to be here in the church when they're here. And we often do not do what is necessary to get them here. Okay, that's true with unbelievers. We're expecting unbelievers to believe about the world and about spirituality, about sexual morality, about politics, about, like, we expect them to be like here, right? We do it with new believers. We expect them to be here. We do it with those who have baggage from their Christian past. And a lot of people in the church, they come to the Lord and they got issues. We do it with older believers who are set in their ways. And I know because, I mean, I've been in church leadership a lot over the years. We expect the old timers, you know, they just, like, we get so frustrated. They just don't get these kingdom principles. And we expect them to be right with the same mentality we have. And I just got to say, like, what would Jesus do? We need to create in a community, in the church, where it's safe to learn, where it's safe to make mistakes, so we can move forward in our faith, all of us, an embracing, loving community, and meet people where they're at with patience and repetition and love that Jesus did. Because that's what Jesus did. First, God's kingdom principles are not always immediately perceived, even by Jesus' disciples. Second, God's kingdom puts you in the role of both sower and fisher. And I found this to be very interesting. I mean, I've looked at this chapter over and over and over over the decades, but really noticing something different at this time. All right? And first of all, you're a sower of seed. Okay? In this particular chapter, Matthew 13, there are three seed parables. There's the parable of the sower and the seed in the four different soils. If you don't know it, you can look at it earlier in Matthew 13. There's the parable of the sowing of the wheat seed, and it's mixed in with the tares or the weed seeds, poisonous weeds, these tares. And then there's the parable of the mustard seed that we have today. Three seed parables. In Mark 4 actually is a parallel passage to this, And Matthew gives us more of the parables, but Mark actually only gives us 3 instead of 8, but he gives us one that Matthew doesn't have. Okay? It's also a seed parable, a parable of the seed growing secretly. Why the seeds, Jesus? The seed is the perfect analogy for what Jesus is trying to teach them about the progress of the kingdom. Okay? That, yes, disciples, one day I'm going to come, that second coming, I'm going to establish the kingdom, it's going to burst off suddenly, I'm going to throw out the rule of Antichrist, all nations are going to obey me, yes, 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 that's going to happen eventually, that's later, but at this time, there's something else, and he compares the growing of the kingdom to a seed. It's hidden, it's under the ground. Its growth is not sudden and abrupt, it's a process. It has small beginnings. Have you ever planted anything? Even like when you were a kid or something? Small beginnings. I mean, you don't even see anything for a few days. And then there's a little leaf in here, right? And then ultimately there is the harvest. Okay, this is the perfect analogy for what Jesus is doing at this time. In his kingdom career, he is initiating the kingdom like a seed. And it's going to have small beginnings, its growth is going to be a process, and ultimately there's going to be a process. Now, it's important to see all these parables in the context in the gospel in which they appear. Here in Matthew chapter 13, the increasing opposition, the disciples' confusion, what's happening with our Messiah is not being accepted, the leaders are even opposing him, not everybody's accepting his word, what's going on here? He's doing the miracles, his teaching is great, why don't they see that he's the Messiah? Jesus explains. And even makes it clear, look at 37. Let's see if I have that one. Yes. 37, in his explanation of one of the parables, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus is explaining his ministry to them at this point. But in addition to explaining his ministry, he's also getting the disciples ready for their ministry of sowing seed, the word of God, and rejection. Okay, and I found this so interesting. In one parable, Jesus says, I just read it to you, he says, the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. In another parable, the one in the sower and the soils, he says, the sower sows the word. And it's not specific. And it's anyone who sows the word of God, who spreads the word of God and the message of Jesus' kingdom. Woo! Not specific. Not specific. Both. So Jesus is commenting on his ministry and what's going on and explaining so many important principles to the disciples, and he's also setting them up for what they're going to continue because they are also seed sowers, okay? And so you are a sower of seed, and you are a fisher of men and women. I put fisher of souls in the outline, okay? And okay, we look at let's look at the parable again of verse 47. Kind of going backwards, I'll go to the dragnet. And like no one preaches on this parable. I have never heard a sermon on it, and it was so hard to find anything online of people preaching this parable. Okay, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. This is the ultimate end when the second coming of Jesus. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Throw them in the fiery furnace, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, what are the good and bad fish in the net? They're people. See? And he's giving a parable that at this time, the good and the bad, the believers and the unbelievers, will be mixed together. That's the current state. It's not going to be like the way they picture the kingdom and the way the kingdom one day will be when everybody will be a professing believer. Even if they don't believe in their hearts, they'll be a professing believer. But at this time, the good and the bad fish are mixed together in the net. And so, like, what does this make the disciples think about? Peter and John, James and Andrew, all right? They're, like, fishing by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calls them and says, follow me and I will make you. Woo! That's why I drove out here from Santa Ana. Fishers of men. Nowadays we'd say fishers of people. Okay. So they all know, and here he's talking about it. And so, like, who are the fishermen? Now, the dragnet scene, this I can't go into all the detail, but when they would do the, you know, you could be on the shore, or you could be on a boat, and you could toss a net out back in the ancient Near Eastern days, and you would have a weighted net. And I actually saw people use a video. You can find a video on YouTube and see them doing it the way they did it back in the day. And the, you know, you pull up the net, and you might get some fish in it. But the dragnet that's talked about in this parable, this involved two boats, multiple people in each boat. This is a community operation. Okay, that's so cool because we're not talking specifically just about Jesus. But this is the ministry, and again, we're gathering souls. And by the way, he did it in Matthew chapter 4. I mentioned Matthew 4, 19, follow me, I'll make your fishers of men. He does it again later. It's a different instance where they were fishing all night. They couldn't catch anything. And Jesus said, throw the net on the other side of the boat. You remember this? Okay, and then they, you know, Peter come running up. They caught so many fish, the nets were breaking. And Jesus says, you know, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says to him, fear not, from now on you shall catch men. Luke 5:10. Two different incidents in the disciples' lives. Okay, so Jesus' ministry is sowing the seed. The word of God is the seed. In fact, it says that specifically. Mark 4:14, the seed, the sower sows the word. Luke chapter 8 says the seed is the word of God. But he calls you and me to sow the seed. And he calls you and me to be fishers of men and women as well in his ministry. Take a look, if you would. This could be a sermon. You could just, like, Eugene, just, you know, you can just take bonus outline too. Ron doesn't know. Just say, oh, yeah, I've got a great outline here. You could do a whole Sunday on the bonus outline too. Okay? So I brainstormed this, and I asked help from a couple people. And images of the believer, stretch your role to reach out to others, because Jesus didn't call you to forgive your sin and make you happy in your cozy little life. But he calls each of us. He says, you know, then said Jesus, right after he rose from the dead, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, John 20:21. And it's all over the place. But here are several images of sower of seed. You're a fisher of people. You're the light of the world. You're a witness of Jesus that testifies. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're a letter from Christ to be known and read by all. Okay? There are all these different things. You can do that study on your own. And if Eugene decides to preach it, don't let on that, you know, where he got it. Okay. So this is like central. Embrace your role, embrace your calling, and follow Jesus' example. And I did I gave you an outline from a sermon I preached months ago. You bonus outline 4. Just that one parable of the sower and the soils, there's things to learn about how you can share your faith. Take a look at it later if you want. Bonus outline 4. I had the outline, so I decided to give it to you. Lessons from the sower parable on spreading the word of God, different techniques. The point is, you and I have an awesome calling to impact lives for Jesus Christ. This is one reason why the changes that are happening in our society in my lifetime and accelerating in the last few years, the polarization and the labeling of people that is taking place is just killing me. Because it cripples the spread of the good news. I mean, you know, when I grew up in the 1960s, I grew up here in the Valley, actually. I'm from Van Nuys. And we, you know, with Democrats and Republicans, and there were certain issues, but it's nothing like today. The anger and the hatred. And it spills out, that not just the political stuff. I mean, people are so angry about the news. And the people who like the mainstream media hate Fox News, and the people who watch Fox News hate the mainstream, right? And they're angry. And the views on immigration, the views on race, the views on the Olympics. I mean, there's a major controversy in the last few days. And another thing that amazed me was when the pandemic happened, look how it's polarized our society. I mean, the extreme anger that the people who are favor, like a strict adherence to the rules related to it and the masks and everything are so angry at the people on the other side. And they're the people who have very loose approach. And they're so angry at the other, right? Okay, angry. And Satan's very pleased. I think it's really all part of his plan. It's keeping us from spreading the gospel but not just across political boundaries, but across racial boundaries and everything. It's made people are feeling uncomfortable with people who have different perspectives on this stuff. We've got to learn something about this, all right? Now, I recommend the book Operation World. It's a book that's changed my life. I've been reading it over and over again for 25 years. It's called Operation World. It's about 900 pages. It's a prayer guide, and it teaches you all about the different countries. In many countries of the world, it's polarized. There are just like two opposition parties that hate each other. Often it's amongst tribal lines, often amongst racial lines, often it's amongst political lines. And it's tearing the nation apart in country after country after country. And the only healing and hope for that country is in the church. The church is bringing communication. The church is bringing peace. The church is a place of refuge. The church is the only place where the opposition people can meet together and be together and learn to love each other. And it's awesome. And it's not happening here in the United States. So we should pray for it. Because we should pray for that. Just wanted to add that. But for each of us individually, and I just got to say, I mean, some of you are great church warriors and you're great supporters of the church and everything, but when you get in front of that computer screen, the anger is seething over whatever. And I'm saying, if it's not about this, if it's not about Jesus, then there's something wrong with you. And I'm going to tell you something else. If it is about Jesus and you're angry, I just want to say, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's James chapter 2. And we all need this. I need to do this too. We need to resist the temptation to see any non-Christian person, political, sexual orientation, what their opinion is. I mean, even Yankee fans. I mean, whatever they are. Okay, we need to resist the temptation to see any non-Christian person or struggling believer as anything other than someone that God loves and that Jesus died for and that you have been commissioned to reach. Oh, good. I really wasn't sure how that would go over here. The Bible says, Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark chapter 16, 15. Sow on all four types of soil. Collect, gather the good fish and the bad fish in the net. Reach out to the wheat and the weeds because they all need Jesus' love. And I'm telling you, the ones that you think may be bad ground may be good. The ones that you think may be bad fish may be good. All are prospects. I'm telling you, I looked like a really bad fish when I was 18. Thank God somebody shared the gospel with me. First, God's kingdom principles are not immediately perceived even by Jesus' disciples. Second, God's kingdom puts you in the role of both sower and fisher. Third, with God's kingdom, small beginnings lead to phenomenal results. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And I'm following a logical order more than the order of the verses of the scripture here, but I thought this was the best way to do it. 31, let's take a look at the mustard seed. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, becomes a tree so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Tiny seed. I've seen it. How many of you have seen a mustard seed ever? Yeah. It's like Christians are so funny. Like, we're probably the only people, right, that have seen mustard seeds. Because we went to church, and then I've heard of people going to church, and the pastor's going to preach on the mustard seed parable. The ushers are passing out a mustard seed to everybody. Everybody's coming in like this, you know. First time at church. Oh, what's up with this? That's really funny. I can't believe that most of you have seen a mustard seed. Anyway, it's a tiny seed, but it grows. Now, the mustard seed in the ancient Near East where Jesus lived and when he lived, I mean, that mustard seed would grow to be like 10 feet tall in just one season. That's phenomenal, right? But I just got to say, it may be 10 feet tall, but it's not a tree, okay? And that mustard seed, that mustard plant, that herb, is not a tree, and birds do not nest in it. So what's Jesus is not speaking in general about all mustard seeds. He is telling a story where there's one mustard seed. It represents the kingdom of God, and it starts tiny, and it does become like beyond any human expectations. This thing is a phenomenal tree, housing bird life, supernatural, phenomenal growth, which is a good description of the kingdom. Okay, so Jesus takes his parables for normal life, but sometimes he does a twist on them, like, you know, that crop that produces 30, 60, 100-fold, that's impossible. but not in God's realm. Okay? And here with the mustard, this is super mustard! Super mustard. All right, that's, now again, Jesus, he reteaches, next verse, 33. He told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Okay, I misunderstood this for literally decades. I'm thinking, okay, there's a woman, and you know, in my mind, I'm seeing this woman in the kitchen, you know, and she's making bread, right? And she, you know, it's in the process, she puts the yeast in, and then it gets to be a big loaf. We're not talking about some wee loaf on the kitchen counter, okay? Okay, when it's talking about three measures of flour, that's 50 pounds of flour. And so it will make food enough for 100 people. Super loaf! Again, this is like Jesus is teaching us something about God's kingdom. Yeah, it's going to start with small beginnings. It's going to work hidden. It's going to work secretly almost. And you're not going to maybe even always perceive it, but it's going to grow and grow and grow, and it's just going to be this phenomenal loaf like nobody's ever seen. Now, there are church growth seminars being given all over the world. I think it's a good idea to look at Jesus' principles of church growth first. And I just, like, it's right here in Matthew 13. God has a plan for your life. He has a calling on your life. It's here in the scripture. It is the most exciting plan that there is in the world. It involves being involved in transforming people's lives through the great news of Jesus Christ. Get in on God's plan, okay? And I know people complain, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too new to the church, I'm too tired, I don't know enough, and I just got to say, it's not about the sower, it's about the seed, okay? And Luke 8. The seed is the word of God. Luke 8, 11. That is some special seed that you're carrying. The Bible says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says, so will my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, 11. Realize what the parable of the sower and the four soils. Realize what the parable of the mustard seed. Realize what the parable of the yeast, what all of them are teaching you. You are capable of bringing about tremendous life transformations. I was pastoring Cleveland, Ohio for 7 years. A lot of older people. The church wasn't growing. And it was a really, but the whole story of those 7 years was just like awesome, amazing things that God did, incredible. Here's one. This is one of my favorite stories. It's not that dramatic. And you'll figure out the ending one third of the way through, okay? But I love the lessons it's taught me, okay? So there's an older lady, she's 78 years old, her name is Barbara Osborne. She'd only been a Christian for, I think, 3 years. Roman Catholic background and came to a tremendous living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Life transformed, always at prayer meeting, always at the church, always helping, okay? And she said, she was talking to me on the phone once, and she said, you know, there's one thing that I really desire. God's given me so much. And I said, well, what is it? She says, Jack, you know, I've never been used by the Lord to reach somebody for Jesus. And she explained, you know, she talked to her family. Her family was, you know, and they're all adults. She had grandkids. They were resistant to the gospel. Friends, whatever, and she says, you know, she really wanted to be used by God to reach somebody for Jesus Christ. So about 2 or 3 years after I met her, it was before church, and she's sitting in there, it's just like the 5 minutes before church started, and I used to put the text in the bulletin, and so the passage, I was preaching through Colossians, and the passage that day, Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And there's this, this girl, she'd only come, this lady, I mean, she's like 30 or whatever. She'd only come once or twice before. And she's sitting behind Barbara, and she says, well, I don't believe that. And Barbara turned around, she says, what, honey? And she says, well, this, here, her husband's been subject to it. And Barbara, like, says to her, oh, honey, you got to understand, there's a lot more. It doesn't really exactly mean what it says on the surface. It's true, but there's more to it. And she's explained to her a little bit. And she says, you got to see what else the Bible says about this. And this the girl says, well, how can I? I don't have a Bible. And she says, really? And says, well, listen, let's talk after the service. So Barbara, good to the Christian. I don't know why the Christian bookstore is open on Sunday. Could you explain that to me? All right. But she went to the Bible store, which is really close to the church, and she bought this Bible for the girl. And, well, you know where the story's going, right? So the girl's name was Pam. She'd been dating one of the guys in the church, and he'd been bringing her, and he really wanted her to come to the Lord. And he couldn't get anywhere with her. It was just, like, frustrating and arguing. And man, Barbara just had it, man. She just melted her heart. And Pam kept coming. And Cam believed in Jesus. And I remember Pam got baptized. And it was such a happy day for Barbara. And Pam had two kids by her previous marriage. And they came. And I met Pam's nephews, cousins, parents when she and Chuck got married. And I preached the gospel at their wedding. And Pam became a teacher in the church, a children's church worker, a deaconess in the church. She's the head of the deaconesses now. She's the church treasurer. I just saw her in December. This is 25 years ago. Okay, Barbara is long gone. You know, Barbara died at least 15 years ago, I think maybe 20. But the Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. I mean, when you change somebody's life, that life has impact on others, and that life has impact on others. It's like a tree with the seeds, and those seeds may result in other trees and so on. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Love that verse. And I just want to point out some things about my Barbara Osborne story, okay? Barbara's passion, she understood her calling. She knew God wanted to use her, and she prayed. I mean, she prayed for years for God to use her to touch someone's life. And I think she only reached one person in her life. It counted! Through that one, she reached how many? Good heavens. Chuck and Pam just adopted. I mean, they're like in their 60s or something. And they just adopted a middle school kid who's lost his parents. And he's coming to church, and he's a troubled youth, and they're working. Oh, my gosh, it's so amazing. Thank you, Barbara. Thank you, Pam. Thank you, Jesus. Anyway, Barbara didn't give up. She persevered. And notice, she came to church. She didn't label Pam. She didn't say, that feminist, I'm not talking to her, these young people, right? Right? No, honey, you know. And she wasn't discouraged by the opposition that Pam presented. I got an outline for you. It's the third one. You look at it later. 7 easy ways to be a witness. And it's really 8. What I find, I have a secular job now. I was in Christian ministry full-time for 36 years. I didn't know what it'd be like to have a secular job. I have ministry opportunities like crazy. It's a fertile ground. I'd love to share with you some details. But I find that I need to push myself constantly to share my faith and take advantage of the opportunities. Because I can easily get caught up in my job and the day-to-day hassles and miss the opportunities I have to talk to people and share to people about my faith. About this list, if you don't know the Bible, whatever, you can't answer questions, doesn't matter. You can pick any one of those first 7. I just got to say this, just pick one. Just pick one. Okay. What I find works, I've been doing it since the 70s, I sit down with people, I ask them what they believe, I ask them what they think about this, I ask them questions, they get excited, they talk about their philosophy, and then they say, well, what do you think? It happens time and again. And then I can share. You share one of this, don't share more than one, it's too much, just pick one. And number eight, listen to the other person. Intentional, sensitive listening earns you opportunities to share your faith. All right. One, two, three. Three, when God's kingdom, small beginnings lead to phenomenal results. Four, God's kingdom has arrived and demands your response. Look at the response in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I gave you a whole outline on that passage. It's in number four. You look. I knew we wouldn't get to it. I'll look it on your own. It's taught again in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. God's response that he demands is total response. And God's kingdom, whether it's the buried treasure, the pearl, it's worth more than anything you give up for it. The man who found the buried treasure sold all that he had. He knew it was worth it. Same with the merchant who found the one pearl of great value. We live in the age of advanced sports statistics. One of the great things about the age we live in is that we can quantify a player's contribution. In baseball, they talk about wins above replacements. You can assign any player, any decade, any time, 1870s, right up to now, give a value to his contribution. It helps us to compare players across positions, across eras, across ballparks that they play in, which distort their statistics and so on. In basketball, it's win shares. One of the things we can do is we can look at a trade. Say, well, which team got the better of the trade? This guy did good for a year, but he only had this many win shares over these years. We add them up. We compare with what they gave up. Which team got the better trade? There have been many lopsided trades in the history of sports. Perhaps the worst trade, or the best. 1980, the Boston Celtics had, or 1979, the Boston Celtics had the number one pick in the nation. Everybody knew that the number one player was Joe Barry Carroll, a center. Tremendous, really tall, agile, looked like a great center. The Warriors wanted him. They traded their center and the number six pick in the draft for Joe Barry Carroll and a guy named Ricky Brown, kind of a throw-in. It made sense at the time. But the Warriors' center that they traded was Robert Parrish, who would blossom the next year and become a Hall of Famer. And the number six pick they got to compensate them for giving up the number one pick was Kevin McHale, another Hall of Fame power forward this time. Joe Barry Carroll was a bust. Parrish and McHale led the Celtics to three championships with some help from Larry Bird. How do we compare it? Joe Barry Carroll and Ricky Brown, from that day forward, 40 win sharers. McHale and Parrish, 240 win shares, exactly six times the value. But you can't measure the playoff difference, which is far greater. Was it the most lopsided trade of all time? No. The most lopsided trade of all time was when I traded in my sin for eternal life in Jesus Christ. How many sins have you committed in your life? 10? I mean, how many times have you lied, been dishonest, lusted, been jealous, lost your temper, been angry without cause, disobeyed your parents, turned your back on God? For starters. 20? Kyle, probably 7, I'm thinking. 30. 1,000. Million. The Bible says, O Lord, if you should mark transgressions, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. And the Bible says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James chapter 1, 2, verse 10. One of those sins could send you to the hell. And man, we've done millions. And yet the Bible says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's the curse of the law, baby. That's the curse of the law, the punishment for your sin. Christ bore it himself, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. I love that. Galatians 3:13. Or even more simply stated, God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And when you come to Jesus, you have found the buried treasure. Because you will not only know him as your Savior, he forgives your sins, Ephesians 1:7. He saves you from the wrath of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He gives you peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But so much more, that's just the beginning. Day by day, he will be your captain, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. He will be your shepherd, John 10:11. He will be your forerunner, Hebrews 6:20. He will be your advocate, 1 John 2:1. He will be your mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, because there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He will be your merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And he ever lives to make intercession for you, Hebrews 7:25. He is praying at the right hand of God the Father for every believer in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? The Bible says it. It is true. I could never make it. I could never make it a single day. He will be the Lamb of God to you, John chapter 1, verse 29. He will be the bread of life, John 6:35. He will be living water, John 4:10. He will be the light of the world, John 8:12. He will be the true vine, John 15:1. He will be the fountain of living water, Jeremiah 2:13. And of course, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life, John chapter 14, verse 6. And he is all of this to everyone who believes in him every single day. Yes, that's quite a lopsided trade. My sin for eternal life in Jesus Christ and forgiveness. And the righteousness of God imputed unto me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto me, so when God sees me, he sees not my sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And his leadership and his guidance day by day. Quite a trade. The reason I can talk about being involved in transforming people's lives is because Jesus is doing it. He has done it. He's done it in my life. He will do it in yours if you come to Jesus. Trust in him. Trust in his death, his resurrection for you. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is alive. He is here right now. Come to him with your needs, where you're at right now. I'm not saying what he'll do with your needs. I'm saying he'll be everything I said that Jesus will be. Every verse of scripture that I put in that bulletin for you, Jesus will be that to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Awesome, awesome, awesome Lord. Lead us, Lord. Thank you for these very difficult times in which we live. It seems like 40, 50 years ago, life was so much more simple. But this is the time that you have called us to. And people are angry, and people are seething, and people are confused on so many fronts. And Jesus, you have the answer. You are the answer. Teach each one of us to share our faith. Share the love of Jesus with others. Make us your witnesses. Anoint us with your Holy Spirit. We know your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Anoint us and empower us. Lord, if there's anybody here who is unsure of their status with Jesus Christ, I pray that they would heed what I said today, what I shared, that they turn their hearts toward you. Lord, not to trust me or trust this church or anything like that, but to trust in Jesus Christ, that what he's been for many of us here, he will be to that person today that's lost, confused, in turmoil, that he or she would turn to you at this time, as we, even now, as we close in song and prayer, in Jesus' name.